Well, it's been six Sundays since we've been here like this in this place, but certainly good to see everyone this morning. It has still been unusual how things are in our world and how we've been living lately. One of the things that's unusual, may feel unusual, that it's Mother's Day, and it doesn't feel like Mother's Day. We were gone away from each other at Easter, and it's one of those things that just doesn't feel like it normally does. But we do need to honor mothers. Romans chapter 13, verse 7 says that. We need to give honor to whom honor is due. And in our country, they designate today as a time to honor mothers. And we know that good mothers are, he who rocks the cradle rules the world. Good mothers are invaluable. Good mothers are needed more and more every day in our culture. But at the same time, when some of you hear somebody else talking about honoring their mother, that's not a good feeling for you for any number of reasons. You may not have had a particularly good mother. We know that's a reality in life. We know that some of you may be affected by motherhood in a way that doesn't make you feel good, brings up bad memories. And so we are sensitive to that as well. But we all acknowledge what a wonderful impact good mothers have on the world, have on communities. And we know that there's a lot of mothers that raise their children, raise other people's children when there are bad situations. So some go far beyond we consider the traditional standpoint to show good motherhood to others and model good motherhood to their own children so that legacy continues. So we're thankful for you. If you're a good mother, we encourage you to continue in that and blessing the church in that way. We'll get into some things here in a moment related to the changes we've had here lately. But before we do that, let's go to our Father in prayer. Lord, we are thankful that we are here today. We've been away from one another for a while, still worshiping on the Lord's Day, still being able to study our Bibles, still being able to pray and do all those things, but not being able to meet at this address. And that's caused a bit of anxiety. That's caused a bit of disruption in our lives. But we know that you are still God, and you still love us, and you still are worthy of worship. And we're thankful that today we are able to see one another here and to give a bit of encouragement to one another. We are thankful that you hear our prayers and answer according to your will. We have mentioned some who are recovering from surgery. Some are able soon to go home from nursing home or assisted living places. And we know that those who have been in the hospital have not been able to see their family at this time and have close contact. And we pray that those concerns can be eased and they can have a better situation for themselves here in the near future. We know that our country has a great amount of anxiety over the virus, what to do, and what's next. But we know all throughout human history there have been troubles, there have been anxieties, and there have been apprehension about the future. But we know that your will should be done in all things, and that you can take situations like this and make them lessons for us and ways that we can grow in our faith. We can use them as learning opportunities. We can use them as ways to serve others. It gives us opportunities to meet the needs of those who are hurting, either because of the virus or loss or any other reason. Bless us this morning as we open your word and study. Help us to open our hearts and our minds, and so we can consider these things and be encouraged and be convicted this morning as having been here. Continue to watch over us and guide us, love us and forgive us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have again mentioned this distance that we've had from one another, and been sending out again once a week. You've got the mail from me. I know that's in this day and time that we're living in the slowest way to do things. But I just thought about it and said, well, everybody gets the mail every day. I know that. Some of you don't get on the internet every day. Some of you don't use other things that people are doing, but we know we get mail every day. So hopefully you've seen those, trying to give you some lessons and some communication about what we're doing, and thankful that you've gotten the word that we were going to meet this morning. But thankful again for your consideration of those things. As Mike mentioned earlier, we won't meet tonight. We won't meet Wednesday. We'll meet again next Sunday at 10:30, just like we're doing today. Just have one service next week, and then we'll look at things and see what we need to do from that point forward. It's been an unusual time, for sure. We can look back at what has happened over the last 6 weeks, and even farther than that, and then we can look forward and say, well, what are things going to be like from this point on in our society, in the churches, whatever the case may be? How we have so many questions during this time. As we said the last time we met 6 weeks ago, none of you lived through the 1918 pandemic, the flu pandemic that was going on in this country. So none of us have ever lived through something like this, where we weren't able to meet together and so forth. You know, we've asked, how bad is this virus? You hear this person and that person, and you get all this information. It's hard to know who to believe on the seriousness of it. Even though we know people have died from it. We know people have been in the hospital because of it. It's a real virus, and it's really out there. How will society be changed? How will churches be changed? We have a lot of questions. We're looking back the last 6 weeks, and some of you may have been thinking, you know, why did we stop meeting? Some of you thinking, why did we decide to meet today? I've been talking to elders at churches all over this area, here are just the closest churches to us, asking them, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Trying to get some ideas from the area. And the answer to the question, have we done the right thing? The answer is, I have no idea. We're just trying to do the best we can do. We're trying to get the information and make good judgments and do our best about this. And that's all we can do. And we'll be able to look back one day at this, and I think we'll have answers about the virus that are a little clearer. We'll have answers about how we've done things in society. And churches, congregations, will be able to look back and say, here's what we did well. Maybe if this happens again, we'll do things a little bit differently. But we have a lot of questions. And I think there's going to have to be some time go by before we get all the answers to those questions. But I want to ask three more questions this morning in terms of our study, and thinking about the last few weeks, but also thinking about the future. Looking back, but also looking ahead. And the first question is, were we a persecuted people? I was talking to an elder at Sycamore Chapel about 2 weeks ago, and we were talking about all the things related to the virus and churches and so forth. And he's in his early 50s, and he said, James, I can't think of a time in my life where I've been persecuted for my faith. He said, yeah, you get made fun of, you know, comments here and there. You know, somebody will sort of look at you funny if you have a belief that's different than the world. But he said, you know, is that really persecution? He said, and then he asked the question, is not being able to meet together, which, by the way, was never state law, we could have kept meeting legally. We were suggested not to. He said, is this a persecution? He said, I don't know if this is being persecuted for my faith. Some have described it that way. Others said, no, it's actually showing your neighbor that you love them by not meeting in this way. Maybe you've had that question. Is this really persecution that we're facing as a Christian over the last 6 weeks? Well, you know, Jesus said that you're going to be persecuted as a Christian. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Jesus gives us a bit of logic. He said, wait a minute. I'm the Lord. You are serving me. How is it that I'm going to be persecuted and you're not? He said, that doesn't make any sense. the servant's not higher than the Lord. He said, they persecuted me, you're going to be persecuted. So that gets us back to the question in that conversation I had a couple of weeks ago. If you feel like that you've never been persecuted for your faith, I wonder what Jesus would think about that. That you've been able to live your life for 20 years, 40 years, 70 years, and fit in so well with your surrounding society that nobody bothered you, nobody thought you were any different than anybody else. I wonder what Jesus would think about that. Because the Apostle Paul added to what Jesus said, expounded on it like all the apostles did when they taught, just simply extended the teachings of Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, all who have lived godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's just another way of saying what Jesus said in John chapter 15. He's telling Timothy, this young minister, he's saying they're going to come after you. It's not going to be easy. This road that you're walking down is going to have some bumps because the majority of people live on this world don't believe what you believe. They don't do what you do. And they're either going to make fun at the least and might physically harm you at the most. And persecution can come from anywhere. Apostle Paul said, even some own brethren persecute me for what I do. Remember Philippians chapter 1, Paul said, there's some people who are embarrassed, or Christian or preachers who are embarrassed that I'm in prison. That embarrasses them. One of us is in prison with all those other bad people. That's embarrassing. And he said, some are out there preaching with bad motives. He said, if they're preaching the truth, I don't care what, you know, their motive is up to them, but as long as they preach the truth. You know, in the first century, there was persecution. Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned, the first Christian to die for his beliefs. They stoned him. Saul holds the coats of those who are stoning Stephen. Acts chapter 8, that first persecution happens and Christians start spreading out in the towns all over the Holy Land. But at the time, Christians were a group of a few thousand people in a world of millions of Roman citizens. There wasn't a big threat to Rome at the time, in the first century, the part of the Bible, what's in the Bible, in the book of Acts. There really wasn't a lot. Was there persecution? Absolutely. You can read about it. Paul said, you're going to face it. But it really didn't gear up until about the 3rd century, the late 2nd century, late 200s and early 300s, when the numbers grew and grew and grew. The first persecution was by Nero in the 1st century, in the 50s and 60s, Emperor Nero. But again, here and there in the first century, it gets more and it gets bigger as Christianity grows. But you know what ends up happening? In the early 300s, Constantine the First becomes the Emperor of Rome. And guess what becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire? Christianity. The people who for 100 years have been severely persecuted, that belief, that system has now been adopted as the official religion of the Roman Empire. A little persecution never hurt the gospel. A little bit of persecution never hurt the gospel. Paul and Silas singing as they were chained to the floor in Philippi. A Roman centurion by the cross looking up saying, that has to be the Son of God. Persecution didn't hurt gospel? Were we a persecuted people? Well, if you answer that and say yes, over the last 6 weeks, we have been persecuted for our faith, and that's fine if you believe that. Well, what's the value of it? What's the value of the last 6 weeks or severe persecution, physically harmful persecution? Well, the value of it is it shows that you have a connection, a fellowship with Christ. If you feel like you've been persecuted, well, that's okay. It shows that you're with Christ. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 8. The Apostle Paul has been describing how truly Jewish he was when he grew up. He said, I studied, and I had zeal, and I loved it. And he said, I was a Pharisee, those real particular law-abiding Jews that taught everybody else what the law was like, what really the law was. He said, I was 100% that. I had all the comforts of my training and my standing in Judaism. But look at verse 8 of Philippians chapter 3. Well, actually beginning of verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, he said, this resume that I've just described, whatever gain I got from that, whatever good standing I got from that from Jewish people, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now listen, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. When I had all that standing among Judaism, when I was just this great law-abiding, faithful person of the law, he said, I'll give all that away. I'll give away all the standing, all the position, all the power, all of that attention to suffer with Christ. Because Christ suffered, my Lord suffered. And I want to suffer with him. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We always want to be connected with those who are hurting, but we love them, right? We always, you know, somebody's, I want to get in there with you. I hurt with you. Paul says, I'm connected with Christ when I'm persecuted. Because they persecuted him. If I'm to wear the name Christian, wear the name of Christ, then I need to be connected with him in all the ways. You know, it's interesting. The disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. I want to be like you in how you pray. It's a great thing. Jesus prayed all the time. They said, what would it be like Jesus in how he prays? And they were fascinated by the miracles. They performed miracles as being apostles. But how many times they go up to him and say, Lord, teach me how to be persecuted like you. They didn't always ask for that. But later in here, Paul says, you know what? To be like Christ in every way is to experience some suffering, experience some persecution. When we're persecuted, it's evidence of our connection with Christ, but it's also evidence of our personal virtue. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in that familiar passage describing Christ, in verse 23, Peter's writing and says, describing Jesus, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He said he's experiencing all that suffering, but look at what it exposed about him. His character, who he really is, came out because of that. You see, you'll be persecuted because of your righteous living when you live for Christ. And during the persecution, you will show the evidence that you're of Christ. That's why it bothers us when we see those who are hurting and they act like they don't know Jesus by how they act during the pain, when they want to get revenge, when they lash out at people, when they call names, when they do all the things people in the world do. But it makes us feel good when we see somebody hurting, and like Jesus, they don't revile in return. They don't give back. They don't try to get revenge. When we're persecuted, it really exposes our character. And that's going to inspire people. Those are stories people are going to tell when they get hurt. And they'll look at you and they'll say, they got through it. And they didn't act like a heathen in the meantime. And I want to be like them. But it's also evidence of real friendship. Not long ago, we looked at Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And we say, you know, you pick your friends. You don't get to pick your family. You don't always like everybody in your family. But family, you can call in the middle of the night, and they'll come pick you up. You know, a friend is there. You chose that person because they're there at all times. Well, during persecution, you find out who your friends are. It's evidence of what kind of friend you are. It's evidence of what kind of friends you have. The times are difficult. We can come up with 10 more things that are revealed when we're persecuted. What James say in James chapter 1? Consider it all joy. Consider it joy, my brethren, when you face trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You build up some spiritual calluses when you face trials. It makes you a stronger Christian. Were we a persecuted people? You answer that question. But if we were, and if we're going to keep being, and if you face it in some more severe way later, it's going to do a lot of good for you. You let it. Were we a practical people? In the last 6 weeks. Another question to think about, were we practical? Was it good judgment for us to do what we've done? And other churches are asking those same questions. Church of Christ are autonomous. You've heard that word before. What does it mean? Well, it comes really from two other words in their original meaning. Auto means self, and you know, nomos, which means law or rule. That as individual congregations, we have self-rule. We have things that we judge on our own, but we have to not use that as a shield, however. A shield against doing what the Bible says. And Jesus is the head of the church. We're the church of Christ. It's his possession. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. So we don't do self-rule when it comes to things that the Bible teaches us, where there is explicit book, chapter, verse on things. We don't have any room to do our own thing. We don't have any self-judgment there. We don't have anything to vary that, to alter that, to manipulate that, to make it more palatable for people in the world, to make it more interesting for them, to try to mold it to something they would like so they'll like us. We don't get to do that. Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. So what does this have to, what does this mean about self-rule? What does this mean about churches being autonomous? Well, we're autonomous in areas of judgment. We're autonomous in what time we have service on Sunday. Well, Thomas and I, we served Lord's Supper. We changed it this morning because of the virus that's going around. Having the juice served in individual cups was originally started from a virus and things going on at the time. And somebody said, let's have these individual cups and we don't have to touch each cup. Things like that. We made that decision. Other churches this morning are doing that in a different way. I've seen several videos of churches all across Tennessee that are doing things that are appropriate for their congregation, the way their building is designed and so forth. We marked off some pews, and thank you for indulging us on that, cooperating with that. Again, we're just trying to do some things that have been suggested. In a couple weeks, we'll reevaluate this, and we'll get back to normal soon enough. But in areas like that, we have to make judgments. And I talked to a state representative a few weeks ago about this. Not the one here from Cheatham County, but another one in the state. And I said, you know, give us a little more detail about what's recommended and so forth. And had a good conversation with him about that. But we're trying to make good determinations. So that means I can't go down to Sycamore Chapel and say, y'all need to do this. And they can't come here and say that. And Coopertown can't come to us. And we make those determinations because we have the room to do that. But we can't say, well, because I'm not going to meet in the building, I'm not going to worship. Because we're commanded to do that. Whether you're on vacation, whether you say we can't meet in this building could have caught fire 6 weeks ago and we couldn't meet here. But no one would say, well, that means there's no more worship. We still have to do those things. And hopefully over the last 6 weeks, you remain faithful in those things and making that a priority. When we get out of the rhythm of things, it does test our focus. When we're a little bit inconvenienced at times, we've been tested in that way. And hopefully you have a faith that says, okay, if I can't worship in that building, I can worship somewhere else. We can meet as a family and so forth. Were we a practical people? Again, we'll find out probably later on in making those decisions. And finally, the third last question, were we a patient people? Probably nothing has, you know, come along lately that's tested your patience more than how you've had to live the last 6 weeks. Some of you have had to still work. Actually, I was talking with a couple of weeks ago with a member here about, you know, wondering if we had anybody that needed some help financially, but they weren't able to work. And we started going through the names of people, and we named just about everybody, thinking if they weren't retired, they were still working, it seemed like, either from home or still having to go to their regular job, and we may have missed a name or two, but we couldn't think of any. It seems like most of you are still working, maybe in some way or another over this span, or your job's been adjusted a little bit, whatever the case may be. You've had to work and deal with these other changes. You've had loved ones, Kim, you know, with her mother being in a nursing home, doing rehab and things like that. That's stressful for her and your mother, right? Nodding. Think of all the family, again, who can't go to the hospital to see their loved ones during this time. Maybe a car accident, like Tyler Henley, or somebody that has any kind of accident, has surgery during this time and can't go see them. Our patience has been tested. We haven't been able to meet here. We want things to go on. Let's get on with it. Let's move on. You think of Job, the patience of Job. He lost children, he lost his physical well-being. His wife wasn't much help. He had friends come up to him and give him all kinds of bad advice and theories and ideas about why it was happening, and they had it all figured out. They had it all down pretty good. Job even had some answers to what God was doing. And he said, we got to figure this out. Why did all this happen? I'm faithful. Why is this happening to me? Why did it happen so suddenly? We know all that happened to Job very quickly. And so they were just talking and talking and talking, and then God finally comes into the conversation. And he starts talking. He never described why it happened. Job got it all back times two in the end. And God even talks to Job. God never said, you know what, Satan came to me one time, and he thought that if I took everything away from you, or he took everything away from you, you wouldn't be faithful. Never explained it. Never said why it happened. Never knew why. Job knew God existed. But he didn't know what God was doing. Job's very clear. I know God's there. I don't know what he's doing. I really don't know why he's doing it. Listen to how God responds when he finally starts speaking in Job 38. He's a bit sarcastic. You ever think of God being sarcastic? He was. Listen to what he says in relation to Job's figuring everything out and his friends figuring everything out, or thinking they did. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. God says, Job, okay, you tell me. You've got it all figured out. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements? Since you know, or who stretched the line on it, and what were its bases sunk? You think it was building a house, you put the foundation in, you measure things. Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? He said, I don't remember seeing you there. You know I exist, but I can assure you, you're incapable of understanding all of it. Isaiah said that. For his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. We have been given a brain, we've been given rational thought. Some of us have really good memories. We can think about things and rationalize and figure a lot of things out in this world. But that's where it ends. It's where it stops. God is God, you're not him, I'm not him. And Job had all that pain, and he says, I want somebody to explain it to me. I want to know why. It's so much easier to see what God did than to know what God is doing. It's a whole lot easier to know what he did than to know what he's doing. Joseph looked back on the time that his brother sold him into slavery. He looked back at when he was accused of rape and thrown into prison. He looked back at all his turmoil that he had in life that was caused by his brothers. And at the end, when he's in charge of all the food, and his brothers show up needing food during a famine, Joseph said, God put me here to preserve life. He said, I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to throw you in prison. But guess what? In the meantime, in the process, while all that was going on, when they threw him in a pit, Joseph didn't say, thanks, fellas. I'm so glad this happened. God is going to send me to Egypt and let me be in charge of all the food. See y'all later. He said, no, I'm going to die in this pit, because the first plan, what they want to do with Joseph, was kill him. And he didn't think it was going to get better. And he couldn't understand anything that was going on. And when he was in prison in Egypt, he thought, well, this isn't really fun. This isn't good. And then, as he looked back on things, he said, I didn't know what God was doing, but I know what he did. Now I can see what he did. Job, in the last chapter, says, okay, you win. You're right. I wasn't there when you made the world. And I don't know how you do and what you do. You win. I'm going to give it all to you. I'm going to acknowledge who you are. I'm going to deal with what I need to deal with. And God said, you stayed with me. Now I'm going to give you twice as much as you ever had in the beginning. In the meantime, it wasn't fun. Job said, I can see him a little bit better now. Were we a patient people? Have you been persecuted? Looking to the future, when the persecution comes, there's some good that can come from it. Jesus said, you're not better than me. I was persecuted. Are you going to be a practical person, how you judge situations and collecting the facts and talking to people who know what they're doing and they're faithful in anything you face in life? And how's your patience with God? We all struggle with that to some degree. We all want things to happen quicker, easier. Want things to be smooth. Want things to happen on time. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Maybe because of these last 6 weeks, you say, I'm going to be a little more patient about things. This has taught me to be a little bit more patient. It's taught me that I'm not going to have everything the minute I want it, the way I want it. Maybe I didn't need as much as I needed, or thought I needed. But God's going to stay with me. So I need to stay with him. Over these last 6 weeks, you may have thought more about your faith, your personal relationship with the Lord. And if you're outside of Christ and never given your life to Christ, obeying the gospel, being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, encourage you to do that today. It's a beautiful day the Lord has made. We're able to meet here today, finally, and to meet in this way. And you have another opportunity God has given you to submit to his will, have the blood of Christ wash your sins away. We'd love to baptize you in Christ if that is what you need. If you need to come back to him and ask for prayers, ask for encouragement from faithful people, we'd love to help you in that way this morning as well. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.